I think nearly any time we open up Scripture, we're considering the doctrines of God. But as far as this month goes, last Sunday night of the month, an examination of what does Scripture teach us about who God is. And we've had the good start off teaching of that on the first Sunday of this month, as Steve and Larry opened up the Word and spoke to us concerning the doctrine of God from an overview mindset. And so tonight what I want to do is really just look at the very essence of the Trinity. Now, I think it's probably worthy to note that to examine the doctrine of the Trinity or the scriptural teachings of the Trinity, again, cannot simply be reduced down to a 30 to 40 minute speech, sermon, exhortation from Scripture. I think it means that it requires a lifelong investigation into the deep recesses of Scripture to find the richness of who God is. So some basic information from Scripture, so just statistical types of things. In the Old Testament, the word God, which is from the original Hebrew, is Elohim, is used 2,550 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai, is used 340 times in the Old Testament. And the word Jehovah, which is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, is used 6,823 times. So of the three major names of God, and there are many, those are just three of the major names of God, Jehovah or Yahweh is defined for us or used overwhelmingly the majority of the time. The word Yahweh defines specifically the God of Israel. And I frame it like that because I think it's important that we frame it this way. This is when we talk of God, we'll know that Scripture teaches us that there is one true living God. But Scripture also teaches us that there are many gods, and these gods are made up, not small gods, but many, M-A-N-Y, gods. There are many gods of this age, and they're made up in the philosophies of men, mostly driven by men who want to avoid the true nature and the character of God, and so they design for themselves a god for themselves. So there are many gods that men follow and pursue after. But the one true living God, as the Old Testament defines for us, Jehovah or Yahweh, is defined to us as the God of Israel. Very distinctively identified among all the gods in the Old Testament that we would be introduced to, the Baals, the Asheroths, the gods of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, all of these nations in the land of Canaan that have their own pagan gods that they follow. Eventually into the New Testament, the Greeks and the Romans have their plethora of gods that they follow and give homage to and dedication and devotion to. But it's Yahweh who is clearly defined and distinctively defined as a separate, distinct God, Jehovah, Yahweh. In the New Testament, from the Greek, we have the word God, which comes to us from the root of the word theos, which refers to Elohim, the Hebrew term for God. And I must say that the word Elohim carries with it the plurality of the singular essence of God. So when we read the book of Genesis chapter 1, and we see that in the beginning God created, And it speaks in the plurality of the language. It's important that you would know this, that many especially coming to us from our Mormon friends or your Muslim friends, whenever they hear of the language of the plurality of God, they'll usually relegate that off just to majestic language. In the same way that a king might say, we, when he's referring to himself, and he's meaning my kingdom. So it's a very similar kind of language, but in the Hebrew, it's completely different. It's not a word that means we as in plurality. It means we as singular. And it's a very fascinating word. And when God identifies Himself to us in this manner. So when we look at and we consider the nature and the essence and the attributes of God, we'll want to note this out. And so the New Testament uses the word theos, God, which refers to Elohim, which in its Hebrew form means the plural of majesty, singular. So plural, the plural nature of singular nature of God. And then, of course, the word Lord is used predominantly in the New Testament. And its reference is to Jehovah, which is reference to Jesus. Many times we'll hear the language speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. The word Jehovah literally means in the Hebrew, Jesus, the name Jesus means in Hebrew, Jehovah is salvation. So it's good to be mindful of these things and aware of these things. So Scripture teaches us that God is one person. He's one being. He's one essence. So a good place for us to examine this would be from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the 6th chapter here. And so I want to read. I'm going to start with the first verse and read through about the 9th verse. And You'll know when we get to verse 4 that verse 4 is really the identifier here of this singular essence of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me, this is Moses speaking, to teach to you, the nation of Israel, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So Moses is telling the nation of Israel, this God that has introduced himself to me and identified himself to me as I am, is telling you, he is the Lord God, and the Lord is one. So whenever we consider the language of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we simply must come to an understanding of what that means. God is one, not like others in this age of your Mormon friends or Mormon family members or your Muslim friends who would like to argue that you are a pantheist. You believe that there are more than one God, that you worship three gods. But you need to know that that's not true. Whenever they make that argument, they're making a false argument. So I want to see from Scripture, how does this bear this out? How do we know that when we say we worship God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we're worshiping one God? Where does this language come to for us in Scripture? How do we identify this one true living God in this manner? So with the aid of Scripture, we see there are several attributes of who God is. And then we'll see natural attributes, and we'll see moral attributes of God. And we see them identified to us throughout all of Scripture. And then what we'll want to do is begin to investigate Where in history does this terminology, Trinity, become attached to the Christians? Because it's not in Scripture, and hopefully you know this, that there is no place in Scripture where you can find the word Trinity. You had friends that want to argue this to you, and they want to use that as something against you. But what we have is we have a whole of Scripture that teaches us of the presence, the essence, the very being of who God is. So as we investigate that, we'll want to keep that in mind. So before I look at these attributes of God, let me read to you again the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message Statement on the Doctrine of God. So remember, this is man's statements, which makes them fallible. The statement that I'm reading to you is not an infallible statement. Now, I think whenever we investigate it with Scripture, we find that it is a trustworthy statement. It is worthy of looking at it as examination. But these words themselves are not infallibly inspired words of God, which is why whenever you look at a doctrinal statement over a course of time, they'll change. I was visiting with Blake this morning, and you look at the 1925 doctrinal statement on, as he was talking, as we were talking about the doctrine of man, it's a paragraph about this long. You know, it's from the pages here, it's about this long. You look at the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, and it's actually about another sentence longer. And then you look at the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, and it's slightly longer than that, with additional definers and descriptors. You look at the 1925 doctrinal statement of the doctrine of God, and it's a paragraph about this long. You look at the 63, and it's about this long. And you look at the 2000, and it's about this long. So it's important to note that when we look at doctrinal statements, that we're looking for man's attempts to identify in a concise manner the nature and the attributes of God, which is a complicated duty, but an important one that we would still strive for. So the 25 statement, the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message states this, that there is one and only one living and true God. We see that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. He's an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, preserver, and ruler of the universe, infinite in holiness and all other perfections, to whom we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. He is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. This is a good statement. And I appreciate that the statement doesn't use the word Trinity, but yet it still defines a triune God. And then it gives definition to this. That statement is a two-sentence statement. So another example of how it's good that these statements get chewed on and refined and examined and looked at over time. In the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, this is about eight sentences. It's in essence saying the same thing, but rather than it being one long sentence and then a short, concise sentence, it's multiple sentences to describe the same thing. And in all reality, apart from the commas and the grammar, it essentially says the exact same thing with a lot of the exact same words and verbiage. What I want to do is look at the final statement, the final sentence of that statement, where the statement says, He, meaning God, is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So when we see that God defines Himself to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. One, Moses is saying to the nation of Israel, Jehovah is our God. None of these other gods have rescued us or saved us from anything else. Jehovah, Yahweh, is our God. And then the identifier, the Lord is one. So what are these attributes? Attributes are qualities, characteristics, dispensations, or mindsets. And the Baptist Faith and Message identifies God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with distinct, meaning marked differences. So this gets really complicated, but necessary that we're willing to go into the deep recesses of Scripture to search this out. So we have distinct characteristics, meaning they're different, meaning they're not the same. Now that's difficult language, because here in a moment I'm going to say there is no separation of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So distinct, the Baptist Faith and Message, and all accounts, even all the way back to the Second London Confession in the 1600s, makes the same argument that there is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each with distinct, meaning different, not the same, distinct personal attributes. And these attributes are without division. So these distinct attributes, these distinct characteristics are not the same, but there is no division among them. Separating, so without division, with an attempt to do as good of a job of hearing this in the English language of how the church fathers and arguers of Scripture would identify these things from their own languages and then to investigate it in our English language, without division, so it's important to know what division is before we can even know what without division is. And division is that being separated out into parts. So we have these distinct, separate, different attributes of God that are without division. That's how the statement reads. They're different in attributes, but there is no separation of them in essence. There is one true God. All right, so it means we still have a lot of work to do. The attributes of God in the natural sense, just this in a quick overview of Scripture, and this would be something that Larry, I think, did a great job with his piece of text in identifying these attributes of God. That God is a self-existent God. He's not created by man. God reveals Himself to humanity, and He is a self-existent being. He is not created, and He does not create additional elements or attributes of Himself. He is in essence self-existent. He is immutable, meaning He cannot change. Scripture teaches us this, that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is omnipresent, that meaning He's everywhere. His essence is not bound by space and time. He is omnipresent. He is this attribute of God is immanence. I can't even pronounce it. Immensity. Immensity. There we go. I finally got it out. This immensity, nature, natural attribute of God is this, that it's not confined. It's so similar to omnipresence, but He's not confound to space and time. So He's not present today, and He's not only present in the past, but He's at the same time, while He's present in the past, He's present right now. So He's outside of the space-time continuum and not bound by such a thing. He creates it, but He's not bound by it. So in all reality, as God looks at things, He sees both beginning and end at the same simultaneous supernatural time. Because He's a self-existing, almighty, living being. He is eternal. We've already examined or mentioned to this. He's the past, the present, and the future. He's equally known in all times of humanity as the same. He's eternal. He doesn't change. His omniscience. He means He knows all things. And then omnipotent. All powerful. There is nothing that our God cannot do. So those could be considered the natural attributes of God, the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the immutable essence and nature of who God is. He carries with himself moral attributes, and the Scripture identifies these to us. He's holy, he's righteous, he's truthful, and he's loving. And a fifth that I think that is not included in a lot of times, but I think is necessary, that in a natural attribute or a moral attribute, that God is a judging God as well. And we'll see how both loving and judging are actually complementary characteristics and attributes of God. They're not opposing or conflicting in any way. So the word Trinity is not used apparently in written language until about the 2nd century A.D. by Tertullian. And so the first time that we actually see the word Trinity to be used to describe the attributes of God comes in the 2nd century A.D. And the only reason for using this is a word that expresses the teachings of Scripture. So he begins to use this language, that triune, which the word triune is maybe a better word for us than Trinity. The triune literally defines with it this essence of three in one, inseparable three beings, triune God. The Trinity certainly does the same thing, but it carries with it, obviously, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we want to look at that. And so I want to look at Scripture rather quickly to attempt to do this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God the Father. So Tertullian begins to use the word Trinity in the 2nd century with an attempt to define the whole of Scripture, the teaching of all of Scripture about who God is. So in reality, it's an attempt to do a systematic teaching of all of Scripture in concise statements or in concise teachings. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's that word Elohim. That's that plural singular word, Elohim. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So in that statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," the English language doesn't carry with it because it doesn't have such a tense as singular plural or plural singular. It just has singular or plural. So when we read this in the English, we read this as, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, we as followers of Christ, we're students of the Word. You're Bereans and you're studying and investigating the Scripture. You're more likely to read this properly and know that that means the plurality of God, the plurality nature, essence of God in the singular form. So it's proper that it doesn't say, "In the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth." It's proper that it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Matthew chapter 6, flip you through to the New Testament. Look at this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. So our Lord teaching us how to pray. It says, "Pray then in this manner: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Pray then in this manner. When you pray, so Jesus is not teaching us to pray to another God, God the Father. He's teaching us to pray. When you do pray, pray in this manner. Pray to the Father. Pray to God, the Godhead of the God the Father in this triune mind of who God is. When we pray, we should pray like this. Pray to the Father. So even Scripture bears out that there is a characteristic or an attribute of God that is Father in nature. Now, there's many more pieces of Scripture that we could go to and bear out. And I would exhort you to do such a thing. So Tertullian, using Scripture to argue there is a God the Father in this being, the Godhead, the triune God. And then there is also God the Son. Now, may I argue that Tertullian is not the first to teach these things. He's just the first to use the word Trinity. Long before, there's already, even in the Old Testament, the Jewish rabbis are hearing and defining, and God's defining Himself to man as this triune God. So when Tertullian when he introduces the word Trinity, does not mean that that's the first time that the teaching is present. It's been present for a long time, and God's revealed Himself in this manner to us. But we get the language of the triune or Trinity from Tertullian. The description of the Son. So I'm just going to use one verse here. For the sake of time, I can't go through all of these. But John chapter 8, I think this will be a good one. Verse 36. Again, in Tertullian's attempt to be systematic in his teachings of the nature and the essence of God, he goes out and begins to bear out the language to give support to the language he's using, the Trinity. And he's making argument here that the usage of the word, the language Son here, is deity language. It's not language of a birth son, a biological son, where he is, that child may be of the essence of the Father, but he is a separate person. Tertullian makes the argument that this language here is being used to define a particular element that is separate in the Godhead, in the nature of God, but he is not separatable. And I'm sure Tertullian never would use such barbaric language as that. But he's saying in this Godhead is God the Son, inseparable, same, present, past, present, and future, always. And so in John chapter 8, verse 36, so if a son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So that's a piece of language that the Scripture makes the argument that this God the Son is part of the Godhead, and He is deity. Probably the best argument for this comes from the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews makes the argument to the Jewish people, primarily, who are being converted to Christianity, that Jesus is God. And I think we addressed this a couple of weeks ago, that form of language where Paul, to the churches, to many of the churches that he writes to, he begins to use this language that says Jesus as Lord, meaning I reject all other declarations of Godhead to anyone but Jesus. That was an executable statement. Because remember, the Roman emperor, Caesar, is arguing that when he would be present in the public, he would demand that those who are there would declare that Caesar is Lord. Meaning, Caesar is God. And the first century church comes along rejecting this language and saying the only one we'll say as Lord is Jesus. So Paul, to the churches, the writer of Hebrews, making the argument, Jesus is God. Risky language. Tertullian just comes along and systematically pieces this together with the defining word of Trinity or triune God. And then we've already seen this from Genesis chapter 1 with the language of the Holy Spirit. I think it was last week whenever we were examining specifically the in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, hovered over the earth. So we have even within the first two verses of Scripture, we have not only the plurality language of the singular God, but we even begin to be introduced to the Godhead, God the Father, and then God the Spirit. John chapter 1 helps us piece together that Jesus, the Son, is actually present at creation as well. And so we piece these things together in the whole of Scripture, and we get a complete doctrinal teaching on who Jesus is, or who God is. So, one more piece of Scripture, though, that would be helpful in examining God the Holy Spirit is John chapter 14, verse 26. So here our Lord is making a promise. And I think I'll begin the reading in the 25th verse, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So there's our Lord Jesus, whose Scripture without fail teaches us that Jesus is God, is telling us that I'm going to send to you, meaning, so to use this language properly, he's saying God the Father is going to send to you a helper. Because I cannot remain here forever. In this body that I'm presently in, because of the fallen nature of humanity and all of creation, this body that, I mean, can you, we have to process logically here. The body of Jesus would have to die in its state and in its condition. It could not possibly remain on and on and on without aging. And so it's important that when we hear Jesus say, "I must go," and the Lord, the God Himself will send to you a helper, He's even teaching us here right now that inside of this essence, inside of this being of God, God will never leave you. He will still be present with you. Even though I myself will not physically be here, God is going to send to you a helper. So let me attempt in conclusion to consider the argument of the essence, this indivisible essence of God with these distinct characteristics and distinct attributes which are different in nature from each other, but yet are without division among themselves. How is this possible? So maybe the attempt I want to make tonight is this, is to consider the language in Scripture of love and wrath. On the surface, appear to be opposing terms, which is the argument that many of those who oppose God and Christianity, is how can a loving God be so hateful and so wrathful and be full of judgment? So we either have a conflict in Scripture or we have here something that is inseparable. So our duty is to search out Scripture to help us. So let's do it. 1 John chapter 4. This Scripture, you probably learned it early in your Christian walk with the Lord, especially if you were young and growing up in the church. You would have at some point memorized at least a portion of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. You would have memorized the easy part. And that's the last part that says, God is love. The whole verse says this: "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we see a definition of God. God is love. Side note, parenthetical statement for another sermon, another day. We cannot leave the first part of that verse alone. We can't have the last part of that verse without the first part of the verse. You can't just pull this out and say, well, there it is. God is love. Because what's saying prior to this is the one who does not love, saying, making an argument, you don't know God. You apparently don't understand God. You don't love, you don't have this capacity about you to love one another. Then you clearly don't know God. For God is love. So if we're going to know who God is, we must know what His love is. What is this? What is this love? And is it as the world would like to define to us, that a loving God doesn't behave like this? Meaning, a loving God wouldn't condemn a soul to hell. That's largely their argument against a loving God. They like the love that God loves part. They like that. And they build their own theology. They build their own doctrines upon this. But they do so erroneously and dangerously. So God is love. Let's also see, is that all that Scripture, is that the only essence, is that the only characteristic, is that the only attribute that God defines for us about who God is? Look at Romans chapter 1. Remember that there are essentially five natural or moral attributes of God: holiness, righteousness, truth, love, and wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So the argument that God is love and that there is no judgment in God and that God wouldn't damn a soul to hell because God is love has to ignore pieces of Scripture like this where it says the wrath of God is poured out in this manner, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unholiness, all unrighteousness of those men who love to suppress truth. All right, as much as I say I'm going to do this quickly, the next thing I know it's 100 minutes later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9. For God has destined us, God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we're beginning to see. If all we do is isolate 1 John 1, 9 out and say God is love and forget about all the language and the descriptors and the attributes of wrath, then we don't get a good picture of who God is. We only get the part of God that we like. If all we do is see that God is a God of wrath and don't have any consideration that God is love, then we miss His mercy. We miss His grace. So we need the aid of all of Scripture to give us a definition of who God is and to define for us the very essence, the inseparable, the immutable nature of who God is. And so when Paul tells the church in Corinth, or tells the church at Thessalonica, for God has not destined us for wrath, so we could take that verse apart and just say, well, look at that first verse, the first part of that verse. Clearly God hasn't destined us for hell. He has not designed us for this place. And if we're not careful, we'll just like the first part of that verse. But the second part of that verse tells us that there's still something that's problematic. Because if God has not destined us for wrath, why then does He include the word but for obtaining salvation? What do we need salvation for if we're not destined for wrath? So what is this essence, this nature of a just God who loves and is wrathful at the same time? How does this come to be? How is it possible? How can both be the same? And how can they not be contradicting of each other, but literally complementary of each other? Well, let's look at two more pieces of Scripture. and then attempt in two sentences to piece it together. John chapter 3, verse 36. Isn't it a shame that the third chapter of John gets missed because of one really good verse? They're all really good, aren't they? John 3:16 stands out of the pages so largely that we miss it. There's rich doctrine here throughout the whole of this chapter, throughout the whole of this book. But look at the 36th verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we're not destined for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus here is telling us, you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. So there's criteria to this love element, this essence of this part of God that we really, really like and we want to embrace and just remain in all of the days of our life and ignore the fact that this God has a standard and he has a requirement that must be met, and this is righteous and holy. So he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but, meaning, he will see the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on him. I think it's the ESV that uses, rather than the word abide, which means the same thing, but it's a helpful word. The wrath of God remains in him, on him. One more piece of scripture, Romans chapter 5. Verse 9. Again, this is in territory of familiar pieces of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So God is love. Man is not destined for the wrath of God, but rather for salvation. So man's not destined for the wrath of God, but clearly the wrath of God sits over us because we're sinful. Yes, God's a loving God, but God also is a just God. And so how does this God, this Godhead, this the full biblical understanding of who God is, how are they complementary and not contradictory? How is it that God is a God of love and that God is at the same time a God that will pour out His wrath? Loving in the sense, we can use that, the benefit of John 3:16 at this point. God so loved the world. He has wrath to pour out. God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whosoever shall believe upon Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Will not face the wrath of God. God loved man so much that He has His judgment to be satisfied. It must be satisfied. Otherwise, God is not just. We have to throw the Bible out if God does not come and satisfy His wrath on the judgment of man. He must do that or He is not just. He's loving enough that He doesn't appoint you. I think Dan brought this up in his Sunday school class this morning in a good way. And he pointed to Andreas. And so I'm just going to go ahead and keep picking on Andreas. He said, Andreas, in my own paraphrase of Dan's teaching, Andreas could not stand in the place of all of humanity to take on the wrath of God. Meaning, all Andreas can do is take on the wrath of God himself. He can't do anything for the rest of us. And even for himself, he can't satisfy the wrath of God. And so, because God is a just God, he must pour out his wrath upon those who disobey him. And so, in his loving manner, he doesn't appoint someone to do it. He doesn't appoint another fallen being to do it. He appoints his son to do it. And so the language of the book of Hebrews begins to boil out all over this kind of language. God pours out his wrath upon himself to satisfy his attributes, his characteristic, his essence, so that he remains true, both as a loving God and a just God at the same moment. Not separated in time or in essence or in space or in by changing his plan or changing his essence, but in completeness and in fullness. So here's my attempt at a conclusion to this. God has not appointed man to wrath. We are children of wrath because of our sinful nature. Through Christ, man may be saved from God's wrath. So we have the Godhead. What we learned about last week about the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the Scripture to us, to turn the light switch on. Man can't do that. Only God can do that. So God the Father, the Creator of all things, God the Father, the holder of all things, God the Father who will pour out his wrath. We have God the Son who comes and satisfies the wrath of God. And we have God the Spirit who illuminates and who teaches us and tutors us in all these things and helps us to understand who this God is. So God has not appointed man to wrath. But we are children of wrath because of our own sinful nature. But through Christ, man may be saved from God's wrath. So may we better understand who God is. And may we hold God with great reverence and fear and trembling and joy. He is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. What a mighty God we serve. So, dear God, we pray that you would help us to continue to without ceasing learn more of who you are. Where we admit and we confess that we are sinful people. We're grateful to read in Scripture that we are not destined for your wrath. But because of sin in our life, we are appointed for wrath. And that it is right and just that you would pour out your wrath. So because you love us, you appoint your Son, you appoint yourself to take the form of man and satisfy your wrath on our behalf. And then you've been so kind to give to us a helper, the Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that you would help each of us to learn, to understand, to appreciate, to fear, to tremble, to have great joy in who you are. And Lord, help us as well to understand that while we remain disobedient, we should expect to face your wrath. Otherwise, you would not be a just God. So we bless you and we thank you. We repent of our sins and we turn to you and we plead for help. And we thank you that you will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.